If you're a guest with us again, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We try not to just say that we're a praying church. We actually want to be a praying church, and the once a month just stopping everything that we are doing to pray is one way that we want to create a culture of prayer amongst us. And we would invite you to continue to pray for Easter, pray for yourself and for your neighbors and friends over these next couple of weeks. Again, if you're a guest or if you haven't been with us for a few weeks, we've been on a journey through a book by an author named Sky Jatani called With, and we're calling this series The With Factor. And what we're doing during this series is we're learning to recognize and hopefully reject the false postures that keep us from living life with God. And again, if you haven't been here, we have been looking at these different postures that look a little bit like this. Let's see that next slide, if we have that, that has the different postures. We started with the life under God posture, and the life under God posture is really fear-based. It's when we try to earn God's favor through our obedience, believing that blessing and suffering are always the direct result of our behavior. Then we looked at the life over God posture, which is control-based. I remember a couple weeks ago we taught that that posture relies on biblical principles. If we just can figure out the right principles in the scriptures to apply to our lives, we'll put them into practice and all will be good, which actually causes us to not think that we need God. We just need to rely on His principles. And then last week, we talked about life from God, and that is consumer-based. It's when we fall into this trap of wanting God's blessings in our life more than we actually want God Himself. It's when we begin to treat our faith as a tool for our own personal fulfillment. So today, we're looking at the fourth posture. Today we're going to look at life for God. And when I say life for God, that posture, right, feels spiritual. It feels honorable. It feels like, yeah, that's the aim. That's the target. Life for God. But what we're going to begin to understand today is that a life for God posture actually leaves us exhausted and often disconnected from the God we're trying to live our lives for. Again, when we think about life for God, it sounds spiritual. It sounds like something we're supposed to do. Aren't we supposed to live our life for God? Aren't we supposed to serve Him? Aren't we supposed to advance His kingdom? Aren't we supposed to do great things in His name? And I would say yes and amen to all those things. But the life for God posture takes that mentality to a whole nother level. Life for God really sacrifices our relationship with Him if we're not careful. By definition, and we've tried to kind of give you a definition of each of the postures, life for God, in a nutshell, is living as if my worth in God's eyes is tied to my work in His kingdom. That's it. If you want to write that down, do that. It's living as if our identity is based on our performance. It's believing that God is most pleased with us when we're attempting or doing something significant for Him. And here's what happens. Over time, this posture can become about spiritual performance. It really leads us to activity without intimacy, and that's not it. That's not the goal. That's not what we're trying to do. It's like being a kid, right? It's like being a kid who lives in their parents' house but never stops to spend time with mom and dad. Why? Because they're just too busy. They're too busy mowing the lawn, doing the dishes, taking out the trash. And some of you parents are saying, I'd kind of like it if my kid did a little bit of that every once in a while, right? But that's the posture of living for God. It's doing all of the things, and they may be right things and good things, but ignoring the very core of the relationship. The fact that God wants to be with us. The relationship gets lost in the hustle and busyness of life. Now, here's where I need to stop and just talk from a pastor's heart. We have exposed some of these postures Life under God is about fear. As I think about my leadership, as I think about my posture toward you as a pastor, I don't think that I lead you with fear. I don't think that life under God is anything that we promote or talk about or subtly try to reinforce at Zion. When I think about life over God, listen, we talk about biblical principles, parenting, marriage, things of that nature, forgiveness, principles. We tie all those things in, but I still feel like we always anchor it to our relationship with God. So I don't think that's a big issue. And then last week when we talked about life from God, that handout moment, and we exposed unapologetically some very bad teaching that leads people to live with a life from God posture. As your pastor, if you need to check me, if you need to be mindful of me, it's that I don't lead you with a life for God posture, right? That's an easy tendency inside of churches. It's an easy tendency for pastors in the name of the mission. Let's accomplish this. Let's do this. Let's go for it. Let's take that new ground. Let's advance his kingdom, right? And again, nothing is wrong with that, but the downside of that is I don't want to be a pastor who makes you believe that the aim of your life is the mission of God and miss God in the process and just miss who he is. Life for God makes the mission of God the aim instead of God himself. And I think that, I'm not alone as a pastor. I think a lot of pastors are tempted to lead their congregations with this mentality. A life for God. And why is this posture so tempting? Maybe this will resonate with you, maybe it won't, but I think it's true. I think this posture, life for God, is tempting to many of us for good reasons. Number one, we want to matter. We want our lives to count for something. We long for purpose. We want to make a difference. I mean, we live in a culture that celebrates hard work and hustle and measurable success. Look at what they did. Look at what they achieved. Look how far they've come. Look at that ladder that they've climbed. And again, when we bring that mentality into the church, we feed that mentality and we begin to celebrate being productive as Christians. Right? We high-five productive Christians. And again, don't hear me say something that I'm not saying. We'll get to it in a minute, what I'm not saying, all right? But I want to remind you, and I want to help you as your pastor to recognize this in your own faith journey, that God is not measuring your life by your output. He doesn't want your output. He wants your heart. And this is where some of you are like going back in your mind, like, Pastor, I have a question. Don't you talk a lot about discover your why? Don't you talk? We did a whole series on discovering your why, your purpose, your passion, your pain, and God wants to use you, and God wants you to he's got something for you to do in his kingdom. And Trent, you're confusing me. You kind of sound like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Please, just stick with me, all right? It's true. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm not walking back all of the preaching and teaching and all of my belief that God has something in mind for you, that you are God's poemeia. You are his poem that's being written for a purpose, for a reason. God has something for you to do, good works, all right? But there's a difference between living as though I am God's workmanship and believing that I am his workforce. We are God's workmanship. We are not his workforce. And so if we bring a workforce mentality into the church, we're going to create and produce disciples who live with that posture, life for God, right? So one of the best ways that I can help you to see the distinction between life for God and life with God is to have you turn to Luke chapter 10. This is a very familiar passage for many when it comes to this balance between being and doing, activity and intimacy. We're going to jump into Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. And Jesus is spending some time with some of his close friends. And we're just going to jump into this story. The verses will not be on the screen because I didn't put them in there, but I'm going to read Luke chapter 11, verse 38, and we'll put a couple verses up a little bit later. But Jesus, the gospel writer Luke says this, "Now as they," Jesus and his disciples, "went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary." So you got Martha and you've got Mary. "Mary," Luke says, "who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me.'" Again, just get the picture. Jesus comes into Martha's home. She immediately jumps into action, cooking, cleaning, hosting, doing all of the hospitality things that ought to be done, that need to be done if Jesus comes to your house. She is busy doing the right things. Meanwhile, her sister Mary sits at Jesus' feet. He's in the room. The king is in the room. And she sits down and listens. And, you know, Martha gets frustrated. She gets ticked off. It's like, "Jesus, tell her to help me. Tell her to get up off of her blessed assurance and get in the kitchen and help me make the meal." Right? "Tell her to help me." And Jesus slows her down gently and again says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So in this story, what do you see? You see Martha was doing for Jesus. Did things need to be done? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not that those things that Martha was doing weren't needed, necessary, helpful in the moment, but that wasn't what Jesus wanted her to focus on. Mary was the one who spent time not doing for Jesus. She just said, "I just want to be with him. I just want to sit at his feet. He's here. He's in the room. I just want to be still in his presence for a minute." Everything else would come later. And Jesus said, "Look, being was better. What Mary did was what was necessary. And I'm not going to tell her not to sit at my feet. I'm not going to tell her that." So again, in this story, it helps us to see some things about life for God. You see, life for God, one of the dangers of it is that it confuses activity for intimacy. It confuses activity for intimacy. We start to believe, if we're not careful, that God needs us. That the mission of God hinges on our performance, on what we do. But the reality is that God desires us more than he needs us. And some of you need to remember that. Because you have a Martha heart. You have a Martha bent to yourself. It's just how you're wired. And there's nothing wrong with having that kind of wiring inside of you. You're doers. And I'm thankful for doers. Where would churches be without doers, right? But as a pastor, I want to encourage you, remind you, I want to draw your attention to this story and help you to slow down and say, wait a second, do I ever have Mary moments? Or is my life simply one long Martha, you know, extension of my life where I'm just doing, and I never slow down and just rest at the feet of Jesus and listen to him? Well, you say, how do I know that I'm guilty of this life for God posture? How do I know when I've fallen into it? Again, I don't know about you, but I think these are some of the things that maybe we would never say out loud, but maybe in our heads, in our minds, we begin to think some of these things. I'll show them to you here on the screen. We begin to think, we begin to say that our worth, my worth, is based on what I do for God. Again, whether it's success in ministry, whether it's volunteering, inside or outside the church, that somehow our activity becomes for us a spiritual report card. And when we're producing, when we're doing all of the things, we feel close to God. And when we're not, we feel lost. We feel ashamed. Again, we begin to confuse our calling with our identity. That's something else that we can slip into this trap of. We begin to say, well, God is using me. Look, Trent, look how God is using me. Look at all these, fill in the blank. Look at all of this, fill in the blank. And we point to the things and the people and the production of our life. But when we begin to confuse our calling with our identity and say things like, God is using me, do you know what that often means? It's subtle, but it's there. It often means what we really think is that I'm valuable because I'm useful. I'm valuable because I'm useful. But our value isn't in being useful. Our value is simply in being loved. And you are loved. We are loved by God. Again, some of you, this is the playlist that continues to run in your head. I feel guilty. I feel guilty when I rest. Life for God says, pedal down, redline it all the time, go, 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 and forgets that the psalmist one time wrote this poem, this song, to remind us thousands of years later, hey, wait, don't forget to be still. To be still and know that I am God. See, some of you fear insignificance in life more than you fear feeling disconnected from God. And that's evidence of a life for God posture. Life for God people, they live for purpose, but they often neglect the presence that they need in their walk with Jesus. Again, it falls into our hearts easily, especially in a culture that celebrates productivity. Again, let me go back to it. It sounds spiritual. It sounds right. I'm doing everything I can to serve the Lord. That's noble. I'm just staying busy for the kingdom. That sounds great. But under the surface, where nobody can see, many of us are motivated not by love, but by fear of not mattering. Of not being significant. And that's not where you want to be. That's not where I want you to be. And again, the church is guilty. And this is where I have to, this week I had to think and wrestle. I'm like, okay, is this the kind of culture that I'm leading toward? Because it's easy. Because it's easier for churches to point to production and programs and people who are doing great things and celebrating that and platforming that and giving testimonies about this, that, and the other that people are doing, right? Instead of those kind of quiet, deeper things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. We don't give testimonies. We don't typically bring people up and say, hey, I'm going to bring up Becca. Becca's going to share a testimony about growing in joy. And we share that. You know why? That doesn't feel productive. But you know the only way that I'm not pointing out Becca, but I'm just pointing out Becca. The way that we grow in joy, the way that the Spirit of God helps us to expand our character internally when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit is by spending time with Jesus, by being in His presence. But have Becca, do some kind of a project and have 25 women show up, and you know what we're going to do? Hey, Becca, come up here and tell that story. Come on, tell me, we want to hear that story. And so you see how, again, and I'm taking ownership of this. In church culture, it's easy to lead people to believe that life for God is where it's at. Now, here is where I need you to understand something. Okay? This doesn't mean that tomorrow morning I should get a bunch of resignation emails and text messages where you say, Pastor Trent, I heard what you said. And you know what? I'm a life for God person. And I feel really convicted that all this doing for God is not good for me. So I'm sorry. I can't. And then you begin, like, the resignations come. I can't do children's ministry. I can't do tech. I can't do worship. I can't be in the first impression. I'm not going on the mission trip anymore. I can't help with the babies. Because, Pastor Trent, I heard you, and I'm just afraid that I'm being, you know, too focused on life for you. And I'm just going to take a season. I'm just going to take a season to just be with you. Or to, not with me, with God. I'm just going to take a season. I just need to rest. That's not the expectation, because I don't think that's what God would want. See, and again, we'll wrap this all up next week. Life with God ought to allow there to be enough in our tank, because we're being changed and transformed and enjoying his presence and spending time with him, and we love him and we find joy in him, that it just overflows in our activities. That it overflows in the things that we do for him. Again, sometimes life for God looks like faithfulness, but it actually is ripe for us to become, to drift away from God. Again, I think the Mary and Martha passage is super important, but there are a couple other passages I want us to consider today. Last week, remember, we talked about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we talked about how the younger son had this life from God posture. Dad, give me what I've got coming to me. I want my inheritance. I want to do what I want. But we forget there's another son in that story, right? The second son really kind of gives us this masterclass, this vivid picture of what we're talking about today, life for God. If you know the story, Luke chapter 15, you can read it on your own. Unlike the younger son who took his inheritance and took off into the far country and lived it up and wasted all of his money from his inheritance, the older brother never left home. He stayed with his dad. He did not waste his inheritance. We can say he kept the rules. He did all the right things. But when the younger son comes home and, you know, falls down at his dad's feet, his dad throws a party for the younger son. The older son stays outside. He's nowhere to be found. He refuses to celebrate. And the father notices that the older son's nowhere to be found, so he kind of makes his way through the crowd and goes outside and finds his older son, and he's, what's up? We're throwing this party inside. And then the heart of the older son is revealed when he says to his dad, he says, Dad, look, I got to be honest with you. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat. You didn't throw a party for me. Did you catch that? That phrase, I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. That's the heart of life for God. It's subtle, but it's deadly. Here's what I mean. The older son didn't see himself as a beloved, or the older brother didn't see himself as a beloved son. He saw himself as an overlooked employee. You forgot about me, Dad. You forgot about me. He thought that his value was in slaving away for his father. And when he didn't get rewarded the way he thought he deserved, the resentment begins to pour out. And if we're not careful, if we live a life that's bent toward life for God posture, eventually the resentment begins to come out. God, I've served you faithfully for all of these years. Why is my marriage still struggling? God, I've volunteered for all these years. Why am I not seeing breakthrough? God, I've tithed, I've prayed, I've led a small group. Why does my life still feel empty? Again, the problem is not the serving. The problem is not the serving part. The problem is when our serving becomes our identity. When our relationship with God feels more like a contract. I'm going to work and you're going to bless. I'm going to work, you're going to bless. The Father's response to his son in this story is so rich. It's so good. It's so like God. It's tender. He says to the older son, he says, look, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Again, that's the reminder. Listen, Zion, I love you. And I want to remind you that God never asked you to be a slave in his house. He never asked you to be a slave in his house. He invites you to sit at his table as his son or his daughter. And so if your service for God feels like slavery, if it feels like striving, if it feels like work, I want you to know that your Heavenly Father has the door wide open and he's inviting you back inside to join the party because you are beloved. You're a beloved son. You're a beloved daughter. And all that party that was for the younger son was also for the older son. It all, in the Father's mind, it was all for one. Out of love, I'm doing this. I'm throwing this party. Let's fast forward now to the early church. The book of Revelation. Jesus is writing these letters to churches. And he gets to the church in Ephesus. And you probably, those of you who know anything about the churches, know that he had different things to say to the different churches in Ephesus. And so what he had to say to this church, it begins like this glowing review. He says this, he says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing, your hard work and your perseverance. He goes on, he says, you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Listen, that is the kind of church that pastors dream of. A hardworking, persevering, never give up, keep going kind of church. Yes and amen, right? I mean, if that would be our testimony, we'd be like, awesome, that's what we want to be known for. But Jesus continues, and he says this, yet I hold this against you. Uh-oh. Yeah. You don't want Jesus holding something against you. But look what he says. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. And that should stop us in our tracks for a minute. That should give us all pause. Because what it tells us is that it's possible to be doing everything right. Hard work, perseverance, you've not grown weary, doing everything right and still be spiritually missing the mark. Again, this church, they were working hard for God, but they weren't walking closely with God. And again, that's the drift of a life for God. It replaces affection with action. Intimacy gets swapped for industry. Mission becomes more important than love. Jesus says, you have left your first love. So this morning, as your pastor, can I ask you, have you left your first love? Have you just started to define your faith by what you're doing for God instead of simply how you love him? Has your faith become so consumed with the mission? And please, please recognize I'm not anti-mission. You know me. I'm all about purpose. I'm all about mission. I'm all about God's kingdom. Okay? Don't lose sight of that. But has your faith, has your journey become so consumed with the mission that you're missing the Messiah? That you're just missing him? Again, and if this hits home for anybody, here's some good news for you. Let's continue in this letter to the church. Jesus doesn't say, shame on you, bad Christian, bad son, bad daughter. He simply says, come back. He says, come back. Just if you recognize that you've lost your first love, come back. Look what he says. He says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent, and that means to do a 180, to admit I'm going in the wrong direction, I'm going to stop what I'm doing, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go in a different direction. That's what repentance is. And do the things you did at first. Go back to when your love for Jesus was fresh. When you prayed without needing a platform or needing a pat on the back. When you opened your Bible just because you wanted to hear his voice. When obedience to God didn't feel like a chore, it felt like joy. It felt like life. See, Jesus is always going to invite us back to relationships over results. It's way more important. Again, he didn't die to make you useful. He died to make you his. Remember that. He died to make you his. So what is Jesus looking for? Well, we're going to, again, I don't want to give out all of, I don't want to, you know, give the rest of the story today. The rest of the story is going to come next week. Let me just give you a little glimpse of what Jesus wants. First of all, he doesn't need you to impress him. Do you understand that? He doesn't need you to impress him, but he invites you to remain in him. To remain in him. John 15:4, Jesus said this one time. He said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And that word remain simply means to stay connected. It means to make your home in Jesus. It's not about checking spiritual boxes. It's about being with him in his presence. And we do that through the spiritual habits that we talk about. Prayer and the word and silence. Quietness. I'm not sure this is the best illustration, but it's one that I can at least keep my mind around. Remaining in Jesus is like keeping connected to the Wi-Fi network. Right? We understand that. Listen, you if you want your phone to work on Wi-Fi, you don't have to make the internet work. It's not your job to make the internet work. The internet is working, at least we hope, right? The internet works. The Wi-Fi signal, it's out there, but what do you have to do? You have to stay close to it. And if you stay close to the Wi-Fi signal, you'll stay connected to the internet. If you stray from the Wi-Fi signal, if you get too far away, you'll lose the connection. The internet's still there. Internet's still doing what the internet does. It's still there. Don't ask me to explain it. Can't explain it. But it's still there. The internet doesn't stop being the internet because you're not attached to the Wi-Fi. But if you want to connect to all that the internet provides, good, bad, and ugly, a lot of ugly these days, the Wi-Fi has to be connected. You have to stay close the Wi-Fi to get access to the internet. And again, that may or may not be a great illustration, but that's what I think of when I think about Jesus saying, remain in me, abide in me. Stay close to him so that you can experience all that he wants you to experience in your life. Again, fruitfulness is not the result of spiritual effort. It's the result of spiritual intimacy. And I want you to be fruitful, but not through effort, through intimacy. And that's what God wants. So what should we do with all of this? All right. Well, it starts with an honest look in the mirror, asking ourselves some questions. Have I been doing things for God without walking with him? Has my identity gotten tangled up with what I produce more than who I belong to? Have I started rushing from one thing to the next? Good thing, ministry thing, without making space just to be with Jesus. And if that sounds like you, you're not alone. It is easy to do. We're all guilty of it. The good news is Jesus doesn't scold you for falling into a life for God posture. He just invites you out of it. He would say, like he would have said to Martha, hey, come, sit, just be still, just be with me. He would remind you, I don't need your performance. I just want your presence. Just be with me. So how do we move from it? Real quickly, three things. Number one, reclaim your identity as God's child. You are not what you do. You are not what you produce. You are not your title. You are not your talent. You are not your ministry. You are not your output. You are a child of God, loved, valued, chosen, accepted because of the cross, because of what Jesus did. That's your starting point. Remind yourself of who you are and whose you are. Reclaim your identity as God's child. The second thing is this, let presence come before purpose. Notice that? It doesn't say that purpose doesn't matter. God has given us a work to do. God has a why for you. We are God's workmanship. We're not his workforce. And so again, lead with presence. Before you get consumed with your purpose, slow down and say, hey, have I enjoyed his presence? Have I been with Jesus before I set out to do the works that Jesus asks me to do? Every day, just a few minutes to untangle your heart from hurry, because we all get in a hurry. And then the third thing is redefine success from being fruitful to being faithful. That's God's kingdom. It's not measured by our fruitfulness. It's measured by our faithfulness. You're not going to impress God because you have a big platform, because you've got a packed calendar. God's not after that. He's after you. He's after your heart. And if you're walking with Jesus or learning to walk with Jesus, that's all he wants. That's what he wants. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. So here's your invitation this week. Make space for Jesus. That's it. Make space for Jesus this week. And what that looks like for a mom who has three preschool-aged kids is different than the empty nester who just retired, right? It's different. So I'm not going to give you a formula, a quotient. You know, I'm not going to do that for you. But in your season of life, where you're at on your faith journey, if you're going to resist and push against the life for God posture, you have to figure out how to slow down, as brief as it may be, and make sure that your heart is connected to your Savior. And there are all kinds of ways to do that. And if you need help figuring out how to do that, let's talk. We can brainstorm. We can maybe give you some things to think about. But make space for Jesus. Take a walk and pray. Open the Bible not because you're getting ready for your D group, because sometimes that just becomes another assignment. But open our Bible and just read for yourself. Sit in silence. Don't ask Jesus for anything. Just be with him. It's going to help recalibrate your heart and hopefully detangle you from a life for God mentality, because a life with God is always better than a life for him. And next week, as we wrap this whole series up, we're going to talk about life with God. That's the aim. That's the bullseye. That's what I want and desire for everyone in this room. So we're gonna respond now with communion. If you're a guest this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. A couple times a month, we as a church always, not always, most of the time, we take the time to remember Christ's sacrifice. Why? Because he invites us to. He asks us to. He wants us to. Because we're forgetful people. It's easy to forget what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. I appreciated all the prayers today, but I was mindful of, Missy, of your prayer that didn't just want to rush to Sunday morning. Your prayer reminded us that there was a Friday, that there was pain involved, right, before there was a resurrection. And so this gives us an opportunity to slow down and think about what it actually cost for Jesus to make life with him possible. It's impossible to have a life with him apart from his sacrificial death on a cross. And so if you're a guest, what we'll do is we're going to sing, and we just invite people to come up and grab the elements, the juice and the bread as a way for us to slow down and think about what Christ did for us. If you're a believer, spend a couple minutes just kind of checking your heart, maybe praying over what we just heard. If you're not a believer, sit this out, because this is designed for Christians. And so if you want to take communion, you're a believer, and you're, you know, this is your first time here at Zion, we welcome you to do that. But we're going to sing, and then after this this next song, I'll come up and we'll lead through communion together. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your grace toward us. Continue to align our hearts with you. Let us be a people. Let us be a church that's learning more and more to walk with you. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond as God calls us.
One, two, three.